Job 26 in the first four verses here. And I've taught this before several times, and I originally came across this many, many years ago when I started trying to look at the Bible from an alternative standpoint, kind of thinking outside the box of the Bible. I had went through the Bible completely book by book, pretty much verse by verse. And so I wanted to go back through it, and I wanted to come at it from another angle. So I got thinking about the idea of studying all the questions in the Bible. And once I thoroughly believed that the Bible was God's Word and everything in it was there for a purpose, then I realized that there's part of it in there that the questions, and if God's asking some questions, and somebody's going to have to answer them. And so I followed my own rules, and my rules is the law of first mention. So the first thing I did was wanted to find the first question in the Bible. I thought sure that the first question in the Bible would be from God, but found out that wasn't true. The first question in the Bible was asked by the devil. And I found it in Genesis chapter 3 there, 1 and 2, 3, 4, down through there. And the first question in the Bible was asked by the devil, not by God. The first question in the Bible was, yea, hath God said? He said that in the form of a question. If you understand the context, he's basically asking, the devil's basically asking Eve the question, did God really know what he was saying when he said it? And that was the first question in the Bible. And I thought to myself, you know what? I'm on to something here, because now I see that questions are going to form their own systematic theology, so to speak, because now I know the first time that showed up, it showed up with the devil. Now I know that the main way the devil is going to operate down through history is to sow doubt on what God said. And boy, did that come out right. Well, I said, well, I want to find the second question in the Bible. And the second question in the Bible is a Genesis 3 over there, where after the fall. And the second question is asked by God, and he's asked by God to Adam. And the second question in the Bible is God asking Adam, Adam, where art thou? And that really kind of amazed me, because that really sets down the whole theology for what God does down through history, because all down through history, that's the question God asks every man and every woman, where are you? And if you're here tonight and you're lost, you know, before the night's over, Holy Spirit of God is going to ask you the question, where are you tonight in relationship to trusting Christ as your own personal Savior? I know you're in Kansas City, I get that, but I mean, it's going to be a thing where are you at in your own spiritual relationship with God? So I saw by the first two questions in the Bible that questions in the Bible really have some impact, because the first two questions in the Bible really set down the protocol by which, one, the devil is going to go down through history. He's going to ask questions, did God really know what he was talking about? Did he really mean what he said? And that's exactly, in everything the devil does, that's the underlying root. Did God really mean what he meant, what he said? And then I found the second question is the fact that God goes down through history asking man, where are you at spiritually in relationship to him? And so I knew I was on to something. Well, then I started going through, and I started finding all kinds of stuff. I found a set of questions that God is going to ask an unsaved scientist at the Great White Throne Judgment. I found a set of questions for almost every occupation that there was. But then I come upon Job chapter 26. In Job chapter 26, I found six questions here that he asked that really probably puzzled me more than anything else that I studied in all of this, because once I began to look at this, I began to understand that the only people who can answer these questions would be a New Testament Christian. And I'm not dogmatic about this. I preached this sermon probably 100 times over the last 30, 40 years. As far as if somebody wanted to argue about it, I wouldn't even waste the time. You have your opinion, I got mine. But based on what I know about the Bible and based on these six questions, I got a sneaking suspicion that these questions are going to show up at the judgment seat of Christ. Because these six questions are dealing with the things that only a New Testament child of God can answer. And I'll walk you through them here in a second. Now, the first thing is it's six. And six in the Bible, in the numerology, is the number of man. So this has something to do here with man. And he's asking these questions, and I have learned that when God asks a question in the Bible, somebody's going to have to answer it at some point in time. And I think these are going to show up at the judgment seat of Christ. I mean, these six questions are killers. I mean, they pretty much dissect any New Testament Christian right down to the bone. And the first question, he says, I'll read all of them here, then we'll come back through. It says, but Job answered and said, how hast thou helped him that is without power? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? And how hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? To whom hast thou uttered words? And whose spirit came from thee? And those six questions there are, like I said, the only ones they can fit into is a New Testament Christian. Now look at the first one there in verse 2. How hast thou helped him that is without power? Now there's no question about that when you put a lot of the New Testament principles involved into this, that somebody without power is an unsaved person. And the first question he asks here has to do with how you helped somebody that is without power. And that would be people that are in this world that have no power on their own to get out of the things that they're in. And when you're unsaved, you have no power to stop anything in your life. And you may get out of being an alcoholic, you may get out of being a drug addict, but if you're unsaved, you'll just trade it for something else. Because you don't have the power to stop what you're going through. And, of course, the first question is, how did we help people that were without power? And that basically is the job of this church, and church is made up of people, and that's what we do. When somebody comes in and they get saved, you know, they have the power of God now, but they don't know how to use it. So it's a thing where you show them how to take the power that God has put in them, and then you work the thing through. Now, the second one here is how savest thou the arm that hath no strength? Now, it's a little different here because we can clearly understand that somebody without power is an unsaved person. But here we have somebody who hath no strength. And, of course, when you look at that verse and put the New Testament verses along with it, then savest thou the arm that hath no strength, that has to be a young Christian. Notice the arm. He's part of a body, but he has no strength. Didn't say he didn't have any power. You know what strength is? Strength is power under control. You can have power but not have strength. Strength is power that is channeled for something that specifically gives you the strength to do some particular task. And, of course, the greatest illustration of that is your own home. You all got electricity from Kansas City Power and Light or somebody, and you know, you go home tonight and flick your lights on and turn on your electric appliances and whatever, and don't think twice about it. But that power coming into your house is coming off of a pole down some strange place, or maybe it's buried underground, but it's coming from the power company. And most people don't know this, but you take the power that comes from the power company, if it runs right into your house, right off the pole, hot off the pole, it'd blow everything up in your house, including the house and everything in it. So if you look around your house someplace, in your backyard or in your neighborhood or maybe up on a telephone pole, you'll find something that they call a transformer. That transformer takes the raw power that will blow your house up and steps it down that it's workable in your house. That transformer transforms the raw power to a workable power that runs your lights and runs everything in your house without blowing everything up. Now put that in a spiritual concept. When you get saved, you have all the power of God in you. You're like the power coming off the power company. But we've all seen Christians that have no restraint. No, they have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. What you need as a new young Christian is a transformer in your life. That transformer is Christ. When you build a relationship with Christ, you learn how to take that raw power and convert it into strength that'll give you everything you need to do for the work of God, just like coming through the transfer from your house gives you everything you need to run your house. It's just that simple. So, how savest thou the arm that hath no strength? Now, don't get hung up about the word save and say, well, how could it be a saved person with the word saved? The word saved is used throughout the Bible in a number of different ways. And I would say here that, it's talking about a young Christian, as the Bible talks in the New Testament, saving from being deceived, saved from being caught up back in the world again. I mean, there's a save that saves you from sin and hell, and then there's being saved from the things of the world in your life on a daily basis. And so the word is used differently. But the thing that shows you that it's a Christian, if you're going to put these things in a New Testament concept, is that it's an arm. An arm is part of the body. Here's an arm, part of the body, but he has no strength. Now, this is what many of you do when you disciple somebody or you work with people. I mean, I could go across this room tonight with the people that are in here that you've worked with people for years and years and years, and many of them are sitting in this room that are very, very good Christians now and plugged into the Word of God, and they're way down the line, and they're working with other people too and doing what you did for them. But you see, what you did for them, you got a part of the body of Christ, an arm, but it had no strength. And if you go through the Bible, an arm in the Bible always has to do with what you do for the Lord. And we talk about Jesus Christ being the arm of God. But David talks about strengthening his arms, and that a bow of steel is broken by them. So all this stuff, when you start to put into the New Testament concepts, comes back to, as I said, the only ones that can answer this is a Christian. Now the third one in verse 3 is, how hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? Now, obviously there again, we've been studying this on Sunday morning, how that when you get the Word of God down in your life, it does a couple of things for you. It gives you knowledge, it gives you wisdom, and it gives you understanding. And you use that then to help people who are lost or people who are young Christians to find their way out of whatever they're into, to help them get wherever, you know, they need to get. And so we've talked about the word counseling before. It's a completely misappropriated, misused word today. And the word, counseling has a bad connotation in it today in most cases, because it's not a biblical connotation. The biblical connotation on counseling is, if you're a child of God, you know, you do two types of counseling. If you're dealing with unsaved people, you counsel that person to get saved. If you're dealing with a saved person who's got problems in his life, then you counsel that person to get back in the book, get their life cleaned up, and get going back for God. That's what biblical counseling is all about in the New Testament. So he asked the question, how hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? And then he says this, the next one, and how hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? Now, if there's anything that's going to get most preachers in trouble, it's going to be this one. Because preachers are famous for not wanting to offend anybody when they preach, and worrying about the offerings, worrying about the church attendance, and so not maybe preaching on things they ought to preach on or declaring things as they should. And, of course, that's what our job is. Oh, Micaiah, back in the Old Testament in 1 Kings 22:14. He was up against some of the wicked kings back there, and they wanted him to speak something that wasn't of the Lord. And old Micaiah said, as the Lord liveth, whatever the Lord speaketh unto me, that will I speak. And he wasn't very popular about it. But he declared a thing plentifully. That's a key word. Doesn't just declare the thing, you declare the thing plentifully. Now that's why I'll take every opportunity I can to inject something about the King James 1611 Authorized Version. I know that any time we get a crowd together, there's always somebody probably in here that doesn't have the right Bible, and I'm not, you know, not pointing fingers at anybody or not making any accusations against anybody, but I'm just telling you that God's Word is found in a King James 1611 authorized version. Now, I'll declare that plentifully every chance I get. You'll notice another thing I'll take a swipe at every chance I can, the judgment seat of Christ. I'll hit on that every opportunity I can because I'm going to plentifully declare that thing as it is. So, you know, as a preacher, as a Christian, that's what we're to do. We don't preach on the stuff that's popular. We preach the whole counsel of God, whether it's popular or not. And he says there, how hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? And then verse 4, the fifth one, to whom hast thou uttered words? And, of course, that is a great one by itself. The word words in the Bible is a tremendous study unto itself. And somebody said one time, I can't remember where I read it, that the average person speaks about 5,000 words a day. And, you know, I look at the judgment of God, at the judgment seat of Christ, even the great white throne. You know, I look at it probably a little different than most people do. I've learned over the years that that we're famous for trying to see something in the Bible and then make it like something that we understand, where in most cases it's probably something that's completely different. I mean, most people think of hell, they just think people go into a lake of fire, see? But that's not the Bible's definition of the lake of fire or hell. The Bible's definition is evolution in reverse, that you wind up there a squiggling worm with no arms and no leg, just a carcass, Isaiah 65 and or 66, and squirming around a lake of fire. You know, Bible talks about, over there, Jesus talks about that he'll baptize you with the Holy Ghost, and then some people he'll baptize with fire. Our charismatic brethren get that, and they think that, oh, yeah, that's great. So they go around paying for the baptism of fire. Baptism of fire, my friend, is going to hell. So you got a goofy charismatic running around praying God send him to hell. Would not be a bad idea, but it, you know, but that's what he's so screwed up on the thing. You see, when you go to the lake of fire and that's the final abode of an unsaved man, you're a squiggling carcass worm in a lake. And if you ever saw a pile of maggots that just squiggling and squirming, and anything that moves around, the ones in the top through a period of time go down to the bottom and then squiggling eternally, and they move back up to the top, back down to the bottom. You're talking about 700 billion trillion maybe people that lived on this earth going to wind up in a lake of fire, all like maggots. The Bible says, where the worm shall dieth, worm dieth not. The Bible says, I look forth at the carcasses of men that transgressed against God in Isaiah 66. So it's a different concept than most people think. So the baptism of fire is when we baptize somebody, we put them down under and bring them back up. So you know what an unsaved man's going to go through all eternity? And that maggot pile, going to go under, going to come back up. Going to go under, going to come back up. But it's all going to be fire, see? Goofy charismatic couldn't get that if his life depended on it. But you see, when you look at it from the Bible standpoint, the Bible will give you a whole different perspective than most people do. Now you take the judgment seat of Christ. Most people think the judgment seat of Christ is just going to be, you know, a rough time where you get up there, you know, and you get your hand slapped or you get chewed out for this and for that, and that we're all going to kind of skate through, and, you know, it'll be okay. It'll be tough for a few minutes, but, you know, like getting your tooth pulled. It'll get better, and you know, it can't last forever. I want to tell you something. That judgment seat of Christ could go on for 10,000 years. Quite a long time. I mean, it can go on forever because there's no time up there, so we're not I mean, you realize all the Christians that's got to come up to that thing? He's not going to do it like Reverend Moon does marriages, 4,000 at a time. It's going to be your day in court to explain why Christ died for you on the cross and why you took everything that he gave you and then didn't do nothing back. You're going to get a chance to tell God, you know, I mean, right now you rationalize it in your mind and you justify why you don't serve God, why you don't do things for God, why you don't do this, why you don't do that. Okay, you're going to get a chance to explain your case out in front of the assembled universe, all the Huguenots, all the Waldensians, all the Albigensians, all the Bible believers that paid for their what they had with their blood, they're all going to be standing there watching you. I mean, it'll be quite a humorous thing for many of 21st century Christians, see? Now, I look at it differently than most people. I see places like this in verse 4 where it says, to whom now I uttered words, and that thing scares me to death. You know, there's a lot of things that we see in the world that really reflect back to real Bible truth, but because they're so far out there that you can't really get everything and connect it all together. Now, there's a new movie coming out that I want to go see, and I don't forget the name of it right now, but it's that outer space movie where the Earth is dying and they go through a wormhole to get to another other side. What's it called? Wormhole what? What is it? Interstellar. Now, you take a movie like that. Now, you take a movie like that, and I'm telling you something. There's a lot of Bible truth in that. You got to get this down. The whole world only has one source that they get their information from for whatever they do, and that's the Bible. Now, they twist it, they turn it, the devil takes it. One of the greatest propaganda media that the devil uses and the devil has is the movie industry. And most people don't even see that. But if you know your Bible and you see how the world lays itself out and how it all pulls itself together, then you see how these things work. That movie Interstellar, you know, it's a thing where somebody's going to go through a wormhole and come out on the other side, and then you got a whole nother universe. And the theory is that you can go from wormhole to wormhole to wormhole, and when I say wormhole, I'm not thinking like a wormhole in the ground. It's a portal from one dimension to another dimension, from one universe to another universe. And supposedly if you travel through it, you get into another universe. They call them parallel universes. And it's an endless, outer space is an endless system of universes that are parallel that are connected by wormholes. Now, I don't understand much of that. I live in my basement, so I never much get out much. But I don't understand all of that, but I'm telling you this. There is some key in there about eternity and why God can go on for an unending period of time, never run out of space, never run out of planets, never run out of places to put people as they populate outer space, and never have a problem with it. Now, I don't get all of that, but I'm telling you. I'm telling you. So when you see Hollywood and they put things out like that, they many times the devil will use that as a medium by which to get his thought into your mind. And many times when you see it, if you know what to look for, you see things in there and many times when I want to go to a movie, and most of you, we have our little time where we go out, most of you think that it's a stupid movie. I'm not going because I think it's got 5 Academy Awards. I'm going because I see something in there that may give me a piece of the puzzle from where I'm at with what I know about the Bible and some things I'm looking for. But Hollywood has always been a great tool of the devil to try to get across a powerful thought to control people's minds. I'll give you an example. Back in 1947, out in Washington State, this guy was flying along Mount Rainier out there, and 7 shiny discs come up and buzzed his airplane and put him into a heart attack, and that began the UFO flap. And that same year, in Roswell, New Mexico, you had the Roswell incident, which supposedly they found alien wrecked spacecraft. Jesse Marcel, who was the officer that was sent over there, released it to the press that there were UFOs and bodies recovered. It started to go out on the wire, and then the White House or the government shut it down. And then the next day, he's holding a piece of weather balloon and smiling and saying it really wasn't that at all. And they tried to put the whole thing together and say it wasn't anything that at all, and it wasn't no alien bodies and all that stuff. For years and years and years and years, that story has persisted. And, you know, people see that, and I know that on the TV you get all. I don't follow all that stuff on the TV. I go back to the source facts, and then I go to my Bible. And I'm telling you, most people miss the fact because they don't have understanding that what happened in 1947 on a Mount Rainier and then what happened in Roswell in 1947 took place there was not just a couple of months later took place in Israel when Israel became a nation. And from that point on, we moved at that point. Bible says in Matthew chapter 24 that that is the end of the last sign and the last generation, and the Lord's going to come back within that generation. In other words, a baby was born May the 12th, 1948, the day they became. That baby, whoever was born in that year, at that time, that generation, that person will not die off before the Lord comes back. That's what it basically says. And so we know now that when the Antichrist comes back, he's got to come back as some super-duper civilization like he did in Genesis chapter 6 when the sons of God came down. So watch how this thing works. And it's all put in play by what takes place in Hollywood. So you see that what takes place is that the 1947 in Roswell and Mount Rainier, that Israel becomes a state in 1948, we shift into fourth gear, we're in the final phase now that's going to usher in the Antichrist, and he, the sons of God, have to come back down like they did in Genesis chapter 6. So what does the devil do? He uses, from 1948 up to 2014, he uses the Hollywood and the news media and the movie industry to produce 20,000 science fiction movies that gets everybody in the mindset that there's life in outer space, that is intelligent life. Some of them are good, some of them are bad, some of them will eat you, some will kill you, some want to be your friends. No matter how it goes, they're putting in the idea that we are not alone and there's other advanced civilizations out there, to the tune of 20,000 movies that almost everybody on this planet now. And then you have the currents over and over again of the UFOs flaps that take place. I mean, before that time, there were some UFO things, but from 1947 to 2000, there have been over 500,000 UFO reported sightings. Why did it step up from 47 when before that they were sporadic every once in a while? Why is there 500,000 from then to now? Because the key point is what happened in 1948. And somebody using the news media, somebody using the movie, somebody using science out there to get everybody to believe that there's advanced civilizations out there. The government believes it so much that they instituted the SETI program, which looked for advanced civilization. They're looking for exoplanets out there that could have intelligent life on it. They're going the whole distance with it, all because the mindset has been made. There's a lot to those things when you see it. Now he says, "To whom hast thou uttered words?" Einstein said something back in the 30s that most people don't even remember anymore. He talked about the fact that when we speak something, that it goes out of our mouth and goes up, out and up into space and keeps traveling. And basically, he fundamentally said, if we could get into a rocket ship fast enough and go the right direction, we could catch up and hear the very words of Gettysburg Address. So down in Virginia, they have those battery arrays of radio telescopes, and what they're doing, they're picking out stars out here that are close enough that they think would have some life in it. Alpha Centauri is the closest one, 4.2 light years away. And, you know, a light year is 186,000 miles a second that it takes the light to travel in a year, traveling at that speed. So they send out those radio signals. It takes 4 years to get there, 4 years to come get a message back if somebody's going to say answer it. And it's a little slower than email, not on my computer. But it's but that's how it works. Even the government is buying into it. Why are they buying into it? They don't understand the philosophy behind what is being propagated and what they're buying into, because they don't have a Bible. Now, if Einstein was right, and what we say out of our mouth is traveling through space, you don't need a rocket ship to catch up to the Gettysburg Address. You don't need Einstein's theory of relativity to figure it all out. If that thing is what I think it is, based on what a little bit I see by what the scientific world gives us about it, and throwing out the junk and seeing what lines up, I'll tell you what's going to happen. At the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to stand up there. I'm going to stand up there. It's going to be your turn, and you're going to get to open your mouth. I'm going to open my mouth, and we've got our plans all laid out just like you do down here, your alibis, your excuses of why you didn't do things for God that you should have done, and why you're going to get this whole story concocted that you're going to lie your way out of it. And about that time, every word that you ever spoke out of your mouth is going to come in, rolling in, and go into different categories. And what if, as a child of God, that's saying, I'm not saying this is exactly how it's going to work, but in my mind, I believe that these words are going to catch up with you. The Bible says too many times that God, and I see too many examples, why God's judging a man out of his own mouth. So why would it be any different here when he says, to whom hast thou uttered words? That's a question. Now what if at the judgment seat of Christ, let's just say to humor me, they go into categories. What if you've talked more about sports and the Royals and the Chiefs, or you're fishing or you're hunting, and those categories get filled to the brim, but the category about Jesus is empty? There'll be nothing to say. Nothing to say. Now I'll take it one step further. I've noticed a phenomenon all down through history. And archaeologists couldn't tell you a real answer for it. Most people couldn't, but I'll give you one. Based on the Bible. I don't care where you go in history. You can go back to the Persians. You can go back to the Babylonians. You can go back to the Roman Empire. You can go back to any time in history. And when they started using coin money for coins, every coin that they ever had somebody's head superimposed on it. Usually the king, the Caesar, whatever. But a face is on it. It's on our money. You got a dollar, you got George Washington. You got $20, you got Andrew Jackson. You got $5, you got Abraham Lincoln. You got a quarter, it's got somebody's head on it. If it didn't have a quarter, it's got a bird on it. It's got something on it. Now, I told you, I think outside the box. I believe that everything that we do in this world has some meaning and some application to something that's coming down the road. Now, I know he asks here, whom hast thou uttered word? But let me ask you a question. What if that at the judgment seat of Christ, every dime you ever got, every piece of money God ever gave you, every finances you ever had, what if at the judgment seat of Christ, every dime, every dollar, every nickel, every quarter, every half dollar rolled up, and that mouth on it opened up and spoke for what it was spent for? You say God couldn't do that. Hey, I got news for you. I found in the Bible when the Lord comes back, the rocks cry out and the trees clap their hands. Yeah. Don't tell me about that. I know an ass one time, I'm speaking about a four-legged one, I know an ass one time with Balaam who opened his mouth and preached one of the best messages in the Bible. Don't tell me God can't do it. There'll be some of God's people who spent more money on keeping their swimming pool clean than they did giving money to the ministry of God. There'll be some of God's people that spent more money on dog food than they ever did on whatever they gave to the Lord. Now, you see, when you preach about the judgment seat of Christ and you just kind of, but when you get to stuff like this, scare the fire out of you. Because this is Bible here. This is looking at it and saying, there's a reason why God asked questions. I know we like to ignore those things and we just like to keep the Bible where we can control it. But let me tell you something. He asked the questions in there because somebody's going to have to give the answers. He says over in Job chapter 38, he says in 38:1, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by word without knowledge? Gird up thy loins now like a man, for I will demand of thee and answer thou me. Now that's the question he's going to ask the unsaved scientists and the philosophers, you see. All the men who speak with word without knowledge, he's going to demand of them an answer. What makes you think you and I are going to get away with it? I know we don't go to the same judgment, but the judgment we go to, we got a set of questions we're going to have to answer. Well, then the last one, that whose spirit came from thee. Now, there's only four spirits listed in the Bible. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 21 talks about a spirit of an animal. We don't have to concern ourselves with that one, but the other three we do have to concern ourselves with. The second spirit listed in the Bible will be man's spirit. That'll be your flesh. The third spirit listed in the Bible will be God's spirit. That'll be the Holy Spirit. And then the fourth spirit listed in the Bible will be an unclean spirit or the devil. Now, a man can have the influence of three of them out of the four. And he's asking a question, whose spirit came from thee? You see, everything we do is motivated by the spirit that is in us. And it's either going to be your flesh, it's going to be God's spirit, or it's going to be the devil's spirit. One of the three. Now, you notice when you come down here on most of these, in verse 2, it says, how hast thou helped him? How savest thou the arm? How hast thou counseled him? How hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? You see, he asks how. Because when he asks how, it puts it into a context of attitude of heart. How did you do it? How did you do it? It isn't going to be about did you do it or did you not do it. It's going to be what was behind the motivation for you doing it. How did you do it? How did you do it? What was the basic motivation behind you doing it? And it'll be the spirit that comes from you that is the motivation behind it. So, those six questions are going to show up someplace. And as I said, you could probably see it a little bit better now. The only person who can really answer those questions from a Bible standpoint is a born-again New Testament Christian. And I'm betting on it. And I preached this message, and I played that thing out. I preached it a lot hotter when I preach it than I'm just giving it to you. Boy, I tramp on it. I've had people come up afterwards and say, and I had one lady one time, and she says, Brother Bob, I love you, and I appreciate you being here, and I've got a lot out of your service. But she says, I want you to know, she says, I disagree with that message you just preached. She says, I don't think that's going to happen at all. Now, she's expecting me to get defensive, you see. I looked at her, and I said, ma'am, that is the best news I ever heard in my life. I hope you're right. Because I don't like it any more than you do. And sister, I hope you're on the money on that one. I'm with you. But I don't think you're right. Somebody's going to have to answer them. So that's what you got. Yes, ma'am. Okay. Does that help you?
Yeah, it was just clearing it up because I had notes. I just was filling it.
No problem. Fill them in. Fill them up. Yes, ma'am.
Death with Dignity Act, there's a terminally ill girl.
About the who?
Death with Dignity Act that's being passed in a bunch of states.
The Death with Dignity Act.
Right.
I mean, assisted suicide?
Yes. And basically what it is there's a woman in Oregon who's terminally ill with brain cancer.
Yeah, she was on the news tonight. She was supposed to do it Saturday, and then she decided she wanted to eat one more time or something. Okay. Her question is, she's thinking about assisted suicide, and she wants to know what the Bible says about it. Let's help her out.
But not for herself. There
you go.
I'll volunteer.
If you're going to shoot yourself, take two bullets. You probably missed the first time. Well, her question is about what, and she said there's a lot of opinions about it. I get that. I'm not into opinions. I'm into what the Bible says. The Bible is not an opinion. The Bible is absolute truth. Man has his opinions. I have mine. You have yours. But the Bible is God's absolute standard on the thing. And for something like this, it's a no-brainer. Now, this woman probably, bless her heart, God, hope not, but she probably is lost. I would hope that she wouldn't be, but sounds like she probably is. That's a terrible thing. But, so therefore, I can't really expect her to grasp everything. And let's be honest, somebody asked a question, a guy that shows up whenever he shows up, he always asks questions like that. He asked a question the last time he was here about what if a Christian has got a terrible disease and the doctors tell him there's no hope. And he keeps going to God and asking, and he gets no answer. What is he to do? Remember he asked that question? Yeah, okay. And so it goes right along with this. And, you know, and I got to be the first one to say, you know, and I'm not saying this very lightly, because everybody here has been touched with somebody who died, you know, with different forms of diseases. It can be a very terrible way to die. My own father died of lung cancer. It was a horrendous process to watch him go, but we've all been touched to it some way or the other. But it's a humanistic concept, and this is where we're at today in the world. Life has become the most precious thing on planet Earth today. We spend millions of dollars a year, so we can prolong our life. There's even people who, honest to goodness, this is true, and some of you probably know this. There's places, I think it's in Nevada someplace, where they have cryo chambers, where people who die with the disease are paying like $1 million to be cryo frozen, so that when they find a cure for the disease, they can be thawed out and then brought back to life and then cured of the diseases. I mean, that's where are people's at? People want to live today. And I'm not saying that we ought to go around with a death wish on it. I'm not saying that. But the greatest model in the Bible of that would be the Apostle Paul. And he said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Now, he didn't go around looking to get killed, but he understood the big picture of things. And I know that there's some ways to die that are a terrible, agonizing way to die. I understand that. And the world looks at it from purely a humanistic standpoint. They don't want people to suffer. They see their loved ones going through tremendous suffering. I get it. And so they think that in a humanistic sense, well, you know what? If you're going through a terrible thing and you want to end your own life, then you ought to be able to do that. So they take that position. And it's really, most people don't think about this, but it's a byproduct of evolution. This is the danger of buying into and getting along and going with evolution and how its tentacles works its way up without you even seeing it, and then it manifests itself at some point in society. I mean, if we all came from animals, and man came from an ape, man came up through the evolution chain, then fundamentally, if that's true, then what would be wrong with putting somebody down if their ancestry goes back to the animal world? Don't you put a dog down instead of having it suffer? You see, this is where it's going. And we put our dogs to sleep. Well, we're going to put people to sleep now, because fundamentally underneath the process of that is the evolution concept. We all came from animals, so therefore man is just a higher form of animal. But in the humanistic world, we don't want our pets to suffer. I don't want my grandma to suffer, or my wife to suffer, or my husband to suffer. So assisted suicide is becoming very popular in states, along with other things that are coming along, you know, same-sex marriages, legalizing marijuana. It's a complete breakdown of the fabric of society is what you're seeing here, because life is sacred to the point where we don't want people to suffer, but life is not sacred when it comes to understanding God's viewpoint on life. The only one from the Bible standpoint who has a right to take your life is God himself. There is no, now on People Ministry, by the way, we're having, not tomorrow, Saturday morning, we're in the middle of committing suicide. Well, not right. Yeah. Whose turn is it this week now?
I won't be here.
Okay, yeah. Whose turn is it this week now to do it? We're in the process of studying the seven suicides in the Bible. And I'm gonna show you this week, you brought it up, an assisted suicide. Because there's several in the Bible out of the seven. And you're going to see, you know, the actual concept of it. But that's where our society is. God is the only one who has the right to take our life. Now, obviously, if you're an unsaved person, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't. I mean, God is not in your world. He's not there for you. You're not there for him. I don't mean this in a bad way, but the Bible makes it very clear that when God looks down the earth and he sees the unsaved people, they're just like a lot of barnyard animals going through life. I'm not saying he doesn't love them. I'm not saying he didn't die for them. But he doesn't recognize them in the sense that he recognizes those that are his children. Book of Ecclesiastes makes that very clear. Book of Ecclesiastes makes it very clear that an unsaved man lives his life by chance. You don't live your life by chance. Your life is projected out. You have an appointment with God when you die, but an unsaved man, he has no appointment. He'll die by chance. He's the luck of the draw. He can be in the wrong place at the wrong time, or the right place at the wrong time, and he can get killed. That can't ever be said about you. If somebody says to you, and you're a child of God, well, he was just in the wrong place at the wrong time, that's not true, because you're never in the wrong place at the wrong time with God. God always knows where you're at, and God allowed what happened into your life where God is not looking at the unsaved man and orchestrating the events in his life. So there's a difference between the two. Now, you got to grasp that. An unsaved person looks at it from the humanistic side, and they think that assisted suicide is a good way to lessen the suffering. I've told you before, and I'll tell you again, if I was in a situation like that, I would hope. I'm not trying to put up here saying I'm something that I'm not. I'm just saying this is what I know to be true. I hope I could do it. But if I couldn't do it, then I would just say, well, I can't do it. But this is what I would hope if I found myself in that situation. I would if I was in a situation where I was dying some horrible, painful death, agonizing death, I would hope that I would have a close enough relationship with God that even in that, I would try to take that agonizing experience and relate it to what Christ did for me on the cross, that even in that, I could become one through the sufferings of his fellowship. Now, I would hope I would be able to do that. That's what we need to be able to do. You see, today, what happens, and I'm not saying this is wrong, when a man gets into a situation where he's very painful, they just put him full of morphine and put him into a coma, and he doesn't feel anything. I'm not saying that's the wrong thing to do. I'm really not. But I know enough about history and read enough about the old saints when they died that we're missing some of the greatest glorious testimonies of a person dying that we could ever have, because we're shutting it off by putting them in under some kind of medication that takes them, renders them unconscious for the pain so they can go out without any kind of agonizing time. I get it. But my point is this. In a situation like that with assisted suicide, for a Christian, it's a no-brainer. It's the fact that God is the only one who has the right to take your life. And whether you live a life and it's all filled with great things or you go through an agonizing death, you know what? It won't be anywhere near the agonizing death he went through for you. So my advice to you, and I don't mean this in a funny way, and I don't mean this in a mean-spirited way, my advice to you would be to enjoy it. Get a little taste of what he did for you on the cross before you have to meet him. In those last final moments, be thinking of his last final moments. But how many of God's people can do that? We're whining and crying, and now we're going to switch over to the charismatic church and have somebody come in and try to heal us. And we do everything we can instead of die with dignity. You talk about dying with dignity? That's dying with dignity. Amen. This other stuff isn't dying with dignity. It's just, kill me, I can't take it anymore. And, you know, it's a thing where dying with dignity for a Christian is giving God the honor and glory right up to the end. You go in to see somebody in the hospital and they're really in agonizing pain, and you go in there and you say, boy, how you feeling? Well, I feel really terrible today. You look, I'm just in a lot of pain. And before you can say, I'm sorry, I wish it wouldn't that, the next thing out of the mouth is, but you know what? I'm getting a little bit of experience of what my Lord did for me on the cross. And then I'm enjoying. You know what the Bible says that over there in Hebrews that he did for you, Christ on the cross? It said, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He endured the pain and the suffering, and the Bible says that he endured it for you. I would just like to go home to meet the Lord, enduring a little bit for him. And I think in those final moments, phases, that last week, that last 2 weeks, a child of God that has a great relationship with God, that can understand where I'm coming from, that's the way you'd go out. You'd go out no matter what the suffering was or how bad it was. You'd go out lining it up to what he did for you. You see, that's God consciousness. That's being aware. That's being aware of the sufferings of Christ for you. And any child of God who understands fully as we can, the sufferings for Christ, will never complain about the suffering that we got to go through, because no matter how bad it is for us, it's only the tip of the iceberg of what it was for him. And I would hope that that would be the way that we would do it. But that's a marking of our humanistic society today. Life is so precious that we want to spare the suffering. And of course, that's how we think when we get into that humanistic mindset. And we think, and this is the bottom line, and boy, nothing could be farther from the truth. We think that when that person who's agonizing through what they're going through ends their life by suicide, that it really ends their suffering. That's the great trick that the devil's pulled. It only begins the suffering. There have been many a funeral that I preached that I thought probably a good chance the guy was not, and I'm not judging anybody, but if I had to, this guy had to get to heaven on what he did right versus what he did wrong, he didn't make it. And I've had to preach a lot of those. And I don't know how many times I've stood there with that casket and watched a mom or a wife or somebody come up, and he went through a painful death, and stand there and listen to him say, well, Harvey, well, Tom, well, Mary, well, Mom, you're not suffering anymore. And I just freeze up and think to myself, boy, if you really knew the fallacy of that statement. So it all comes down to the great trick of the devil to get a world to believe that that the humanistic mindset, that evolutionary process that we all supposedly came through, that it really doesn't matter. And when we die, we're just dead, or we go to a nicer place. Everybody thinks that because she's my mom, she's got to go to heaven. That's a nice, noble concept, but it just isn't true. But that's the world today. We're in such denial that it's hard for us to stand there and to admit that my mom's in hell, my dad's in hell. It's almost an impossible concept to grasp. So we just push it as far away from it as we can. And the devil just goes out the door laughing. And, you know, I saw that on the news today, and I felt terrible about it. And you just would like to buy a plane ticket and run out there and tell her the truth. But you know what? They throw you out of the house so fast, nobody wants to hear it today. It's just a tragedy. But you see that one on television, and it kind of makes the point that there's probably tonight, what, 200,000 more out there just like that. Maybe a million. No hope, no light. I mean, it breaks your heart to think that your only escape out of the agony you're in is death. See, Paul talks about the death just being a process from going one to the other, you see. But when you don't have the other, all you have is death. Boy, what a terrible way to look at life. But you see, when you're saved, you see it that way. But they can't. And it's a tragedy. Tragedy. Happens all the time, home. That's a good question. Look how somber the mood is now. See? But don't commit suicide. Next question. Yes, ma'am.
Amos chapter.
Who?
Amos.
Amos chapter 1, verse 2.
Well, no, chapters 1 and 2.
Oh, chapters 1 and 2.
Yeah. Each place lists from verse 3. Each place lists three transgressions.
Hey, what now?
Each place lists three transgressions. It says, like Damascus, Gaza, Tyrus. That each place talks about three transgressions. What is he talking about there? Like, well, he's got all these different places, but he says...
Well, her question is about Amos here, and historically, here's what you have. And we know that by the time Amos is writing, he's writing during the time of, I believe it's Jeroboam the second. That's a different one than it was Solomon's general. Jeroboam the second came on later. And the kingdoms have been split by now. And he's preaching this to the 10 tribes. And he's a shepherd from a small town in Judea. And it's Tekoa, and it's about 12 miles from Jerusalem. And he's writing this to them about the coming judgment of God on them and all the areas surrounding them because of what Israel has done. So he's kind of like a book that it's written before the exile. And it's written about 783 to 753. They go into captivity around 721, somewhere in there. So it's written 40 years before the captivity. And what Amos does is he lays out the nature of the judgment that fell on the other countries and that were around beside Jerusalem, and that God judged them. And then God he's telling them that those same judgments are going to fall on you. So basically, here's what it breaks down. I'll give you the breakdown of the chapters. Chapters 1 and 2, Amos lays out the nature of judgment that fell on the other countries and judgment on the Gentiles around Jerusalem. Chapter 3 and chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6, then, he takes it and says that same judgment is going to fall on the nation of Israel. And then in chapters 7, 8, and 9, he deals with the fact that God, even though he's going to judge Israel in chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6, he's going to restore Israel, chapter 7, 8, and 9. So the two chapters that you're asking about there with all these different places is the Gentile nations that are around there that God has been pouring a judgment on. And then he says, then you're going to get it too for what you've done. So you can put it in that context. I don't know where all these places are.
Well, my question is it says three transgressions in each place.
Yeah, well, I don't know. They aren't listed, so I don't know.
So there's no way to
I don't know what they are. Where's your first one at?
Well, like verse 3, you've got the three transgressions of Damascus. And then you have verse 6, Gaza.
Yeah, he doesn't say what they are.
So I didn't know if there's any...
This is characteristic of the minor prophets. Okay. Many times you don't get... The details aren't given. You take it in a general sense. What you get out of it is the outline that I just gave you. Chapter 1 and 2 are dealing with the Gentile nations. Chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6 is dealing with the same judgment going to fall on Israel, which it does when Sennacherib comes down in 721 and takes the 10 northern tribes into captivity. And then chapter 7, 8, and 9 is the restoration. Now, here's another thing about all of the minor prophets that you want to look at. The minor prophets, no matter which one you're reading, will fall into three distinct categories. You're going to find some that they call them pre-exilic. That means that they were written before the exile of 721, the 10 northern tribes, 606, the 2 southern tribes. And Amos is one of the books that are written before the exile. Then you're going to find some books that are written during the exile. And that'd be books like Daniel and Ezekiel. They're written during the exile. And then you're going to find some books that are called post-exilic. They're written after they go back, after that 70 years. That'll be like Ezra and Nehemiah, places like that. So, I tell you that because all your pre-exile books, Amos being one of them, you're going to find that historically it's talking about God's judgment on the Gentile nations at that time, and then the judgment falling on Israel by Nebuchadnezzar and Sennacherib coming down. But you're going to find that doctrinally, they all deal with the tribulation period. So you're going to find some things in there that when you read it, didn't actually happen in the historical event. I'll show you one. Look at Amos chapter 1. Verse 2. And he said, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. Thus saith the Lord. And then he goes on down through this. Now, when it actually happened historically, the Lord didn't roar from anywhere. That roaring from Zion is a key in there. This is a picture of the tribulation and the second coming of Christ. So you're going to find that all of this prophetically deals with the tribulation period in one form or the other. So that would put the chapter 1 and 2, Pam, that you're asking about there in a prophetical sense or a doctrinal sense, that would be the Gentile nations getting whacked during the tribulation period. It doesn't tell you what the transgressions are, and I don't know of anywhere in the Bible where it laid out, but as I said, that's not uncommon for the minor prophets. The minor prophets have been, without a doubt, are the hardest books in the Bible to place in a context in many cases, because there's just not a lot of information given. So you got to take what you can get, and many times you can get the context that it's, like I just showed you, historical, we know what it is. I showed you the doctrinal tribulation period, but going in and getting all of these things exactly laid out as in there is just impossible to do. Nobody's ever been able to do it. That's why you don't find a lot of books on the minor prophets. I remember when Dr. Ruckman came out, and he's the only one that I've ever met or known in all of my years and all the things that I've read that ever tackled the minor prophets. And his books are about as we have in the bookstore. His books are probably as good as anything you're ever going to get. He wrote them in two volumes because there's a lot of them in there. And, you know, he goes into pretty good detail. I remember after he wrote the first one, I was preaching with him one time, and we had went out to eat together, and I said, hey, I got your book on Minor Prophets, Volume 1. And I said, really a good book. I said, but I got to ask, when are you going to get Volume 2 done? And he looked over, and he smiled, and he says, when I figure out what it's all about. And he says, those Minor Prophets are the toughest books in the Bible. And I said, I understand they are, but obviously he was kidding me because he could figure them out. But that's what you got. So I don't know what those are, but you got the context of it, and basically that's what you're dealing with there. You're welcome. Next question. Yes, ma'am. Genesis 5. Genesis 5. All right, Beck, what you got? Oh, man, you're speaking to the table and I can't hear you. Only list what?
The oldest son, because it's about the generations. So I'm wondering, are Ham, Shem, and Japheth triplets?
You're actually wondering what?
Are Ham, Shem, and Japheth triplets, because it lists all three of them, and everyone else in the generation list, it only lists the oldest. So like if you look in verse 1.
Well, there's a generation for each of those boys. There's a generation for each of the boys in Genesis.
Okay. Oh, in 6:9.
I'd have to look here. Okay, if you come over to chapter 10, it says, now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. And then in verse 2, you have Japheth. In verse 6, you have Ham. And then down here, you have a little bit farther, you have Shem. So all three of them are listed. They're just not listed back in 5. Okay.
And it'll tell you Canaan lived 70 years and begat Mahil. And it'll tell you he lived another 800 years and begat sons and daughters. So each time it tells you, like, their first son, and that they lived, like, 800 more years and begat sons and daughters. It doesn't list all the others. But when you get to Noah, it lists all three. So I wasn't sure if, like, with the pattern in that.
Well, the reason why they're not listed there and they're listed in chapter 10... it's because chapter 10 is the beginning of the starts of the Gentiles. And two of those boys represent Gentiles.
Right.
So it's put in chapter 10.
But my question is more like the pattern in chapter 5.
Okay, I'm not following what your pattern is, I guess.
Okay, well, it talks, like in verse 5, it says
in all the days of Adam.
Well, in verse 4, and Adam lived and begat Seth, and were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. So it just lists Seth, and that he had sons and daughters. And then it'll say in verse 6, and Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos. And Seth lived, after he begat Enos, 807 years and begat sons and daughters. And then it goes through, like, about 10 people, maybe 20 people. It lists one child. It says, like, they lived 100 years, begat this one child, lived another 800 years, and begat sons and daughters. But it only lists one child per generation.
Okay.
But when you get to Noah, it lists all three. So I was wondering, does that mean that those three are triplets?
Well, there's nowhere in the Bible that it says or even suggests that they are, because there's no really record of their being born. So there's no way you're going to figure that out.
I just thought it was interesting that
I see what you're saying, and it is interesting. The only answer that I can give you is the reason why he just gives those three boys there is because they're not going to really come into play till after the flood. And after the flood, it says in 10:1, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. So there's a difference between what you have before the flood and what you have after the flood. Now, I'm not discounting the fact that what you're asking, but there's no way to figure that out. But what I am saying is that there's a difference between the way he looked at it before the flood and after, because from this point on, the boys are going to develop themselves into three races by which the whole earth is going to be populated on, and that wasn't ready to happen back then. So this is, if I remember right, there's six or seven of these places in the Bible where it's in Genesis where it says, now these be the generations, and it covers, the whole book of Genesis is broken down around them. I've given them to you before. And this is where we have the start of the times of the Gentiles, where the nations are going to develop out of here. So that's probably why it's not listed back here, but it is listed here because of the difference between before the flood and after the flood. That doesn't answer your question as you're asking me, but there's no answer to that, I don't think.
Okay, but I just found it interesting that
It's very interesting, but...
told you that they lived...
No, well, it is. No, I see what you're saying at this point, but I don't know that... I don't know if there's any place you can go to figure that out.
I've always thought that too, but when you look at it, on a genealogy standpoint, as far as dates and following the times, it looks like they'd have to be just based on that, because how else would you be able to go back and find when they were born to trace those genealogies back, the timeline of
it. Yeah, so. Yeah, I don't know. It's one of those things where I don't think you're ever going to figure it out for sure, but it's certainly an interesting concept. I'm sorry?
Japheth the elder, and then it says his youngest son Ham. 10:21 says Japheth the elder. As far as he's the oldest,
it looks. But that could be if what they're saying is true.
And then
that could be in the order they were born too. It would be the elder.
Ham would be what a young son had done to him.
Yeah. I'm not saying that's not true, Beck, but I don't think there's any way you can get it because it doesn't give you any. It doesn't give you anything before that. I like standing out here.
If there was a reason why everyone else only has one son listed, even though it shows you clearly that they have several children.
No, I see what you're saying.
Shows three. And I wasn't sure if it just meant to set them apart because, like you said, they become the three races.
And then I would go back and I'm saying, I mean, I'm just looking at all the angles on it. I could also say that the reason why he just separated them out here for three because they were going to become the three main races down the line someplace. So that's what he's focusing on. But I'm not saying you're not right. I'm not.
God gave an equal start to each race.
Yeah. I'm not saying you're not right. It could be, but I don't know how you're going to go back and figure it out. But great point. Excellent point. Yeah. Yeah.
I guess going also is, I know you've talked about the three boys being the three races, and it clearly shows that, like, after the flood. But I just always wonder, like, did they have three different mothers? Were they all the same mother? Or did they go on to the flood looking like brothers and came out of the...
If they had three distinct different mothers... then two of them didn't get on the ark. But if I was married to three women for quite a while, I'd make sure the other two didn't get on the ark too. So I get it. That's the practical application of it.
Did they walk onto the ark looking like
Well, that could be too, yeah. There's so much you don't know there for sure. That's the problem. But that's an excellent, excellent question that you... Yeah, yeah. Chris, what do you got on? What do you think?
He tells you Rebecca had twins in Genesis 25. So
I'm sorry?
He tells you Rebecca had twins in Genesis 25. So why, if it was really triplets, don't you think he would say it was?
His point is that when Rebecca has twins and every time... No, it doesn't do that. It says Rebecca had twins. So he's saying that would the Bible not tell you that they were triplets? But Abel and Cain are twins, and the Bible doesn't tell you that one either. So I don't know. It's all good stuff. Right up there with episode one of The Walking Dead, man. It keeps your attention. Yes, sir.
Okay. Well, maybe you can clear this up because it's so difficult on the gap theory here, or the chaotic earth that you got.
Is this another question?
Oh, yeah.
It's okay. I'm just, because we've taken that one as far as we can.
No, but, I think I agree with you. I think there's an importance of the sons for the next generation.
Yeah, but I'm not saying they're not right. I mean, that there's, I've been around the Bible long enough to know that you think you got it down exactly, then you find out you don't have it down exactly. So
we even have time for another question.
Huh? Well, you'd be amazed what I can do in 30 seconds. Okay. If I can't, we'll ask it. If I can't, we'll do it first time next week.
Talking about the day?
Yeah.
Ezekiel 28.
Yeah, it said Ezekiel 28.
The day that thou was created.
It says, in the day... was the pipes and tabrets were prepared in the day that thou hast was created.
Okay.
And I just want to know what day that was.
If there was no day.
And because in Genesis 1, it says the sun and the lesser light was created on the fourth day.
Well, you have his question is this. Over there in Ezekiel, it says about the devil, it says that the tabrets and the pipes were created in the day thou was created.
Before there was
days. So he's asking the question, where does that fit into the 7 days of creation?
Not only the 7 days, but the first day of creation says, or the first day says in the evening and morning were the first day.
Yes.
But the sun didn't come over here until... And I understand there's a difference, but where does Lucifer fit?
Well, here's what I would say to that. We know that Lucifer falls. We know that Lucifer falls up here before any of it starts to be a day.
Yeah.
So I would say that you got two sets of days. I would say you got a day that when God started the creation, but we know the Bible says in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. For there to be a beginning, there has to be time. So that day that he was created has to be somewhere in there, not after there,
right.
What I would say.
Right, and that's what I was thinking, because I remember he always says that day you were created, or that day. And then other places says, in that day, speaking of the judgment of the Lord.
Right.
So there must have been a judgment before.
Well, yeah, there was, obviously, when he was kicked out of heaven at some point. But I think it's a different time period than the 7 days of creation. It's before that, because he falls between 1:1 and 1:2.
So we really couldn't pinpoint that day.
No,
or those
no, I wish you could. We'd both be millionaires
who
live down in Florida.
It was probably before. It was probably
yeah,
before.
I'd say so. All right. Well, I got some announcements to make here, and you want to listen very carefully because I'm only going to make them once. First of all, before I forget, because I didn't write it down, today is Aaron's birthday. How old are you, Aaron? 27, getting close to the big 30. Your wife's out there cutting out the cake. It is chocolate cake, so make sure you leave me a piece. One or two pieces would be even greater. All right, restart this Sunday. Now listen to it very carefully, because we got a couple of needs here. We're right now as we speak, and I didn't announce it last week because we were, trying to jam everything up, so we're a little bit behind here, but we are short 400 hot dogs and 400 buns. So if you can help us out, bring them Sunday, And we need, that'll cover us, think, Gary, 400 each, 400 hot dogs and 400 buns. So if you can make yourself a mental note of that.
No hamburger buns.
Just need hot dog buns. This is our first of the month. So if you can help us out with that, please do that. I won't have a list up here or anything. I just hope that you'll do it. Don't forget tomorrow night at the Restart Halloween party. We've already had a meeting right after church on Sunday for that. Not everybody was there. I've tried to catch everybody I could. But you need to be down there no later than 6:30. I would encourage you to get there before if you could. Now, you know where, if you're standing in the park and you're looking at Restart, looking north to Restart, the front entrance there, and the park is right here. If you look over to the east here, there's a big building, and then there's a big fenced-in area, a parking lot. That's where it's going to be. So what we'll do is we'll pull your cars in there. We'll kind of arc them around, and you'll work out of your trunk. And so it starts at 7:45, so we need to be there, dressed up, ready to go. And I'll get you put in place and get everything organized. Bryce and Tiffany, don't leave tonight before we get the drinks to you. Don't forget the people ministry Saturday morning, 9:30, and we'll go from there. And then I need a couple of ladies, three or four ladies, to open up all that candy. And there's a big tub over here. We need to dump that candy in it and get it all mixed up. When you get there tomorrow night, bring your own bucket. If you want a chair to sit down, bring your own chair. Bring your own little bucket that you're supposed to have. That'll be our well. We'll refill out of that, give you all the candy so you can take it back and do with it all that way. So.